for reading that for us. One of the complexities of going through the book of Acts is I have to be covering chapters 12 through 28 today. So we had one passage read for us, and it's a fairly significant passage. It is the passage in which Paul has returned after all his missionary journeys to Jerusalem, and he is brought before the Sanhedrin by the crowd that opposes his message. And what he is doing is he's telling his own story about how he transformed from being a Pharisee who persecuted the followers of Jesus to become someone who followed Jesus himself, and for whom he was being now judged before the Sanhedrin. And so today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at his life and what it means for us to live lives with purpose. So if I can just get to the title slide. There we are. It's the purpose of your life. What is the purpose of your life? I don't know if you've thought about that. Because this is what Paul is dealing with in regards to the whole book of Acts. At the end, you'll realize that the story is really particularly focused on him. The book of Acts, if you have the full name in English, is called the Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's called Acts. It's not just Acts by itself. It doesn't make any sense. It means the Acts of the Apostles. What did the Apostles do after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus? What happened to them? And so these, what is told in the Acts of the Apostles is about what happens in the foundation of the church. And we've looked at and visited some of these things over the past few weeks already. But what Paul is doing in this particular moment in sharing his testimony is that he's sharing with us the purpose of his life as a follower of Jesus. I'd like to outline three things that might be helpful to you that kind of come from this passage, but also move a little bit beyond. Everyone is called by God. Everyone is called by God. We use the term that is used in Latin, and it has come down to us in English, is vocare, and it means to call. And in English we use the word vocation or calling. What is your calling in life? What is your purpose? And so let's go to the first one. We all have what we call a primary vocation. The primary vocation, the primary call that we're given is from God to be with Him. And it is wrapped up in really the first commandment, love God. But it is based on something that if there is one message the Bible communicates, and a lot of people don't understand this, especially in our day and age, with a lot of atheism or maltheism or agnosticism, is that God loves us first. I was in my martial arts class yesterday, and one of a really granola kind of friend, he actually has a business in which they make products or sell products that are very organic, so it's fantastic. But he said this to me. He's not a believer that I know of, and he said, "There must be a God, and He is good, and He is benevolent." And I said, "Yeah, He is." So interesting enough, although we didn't have a lot of spiritual conversations, this is someone who understands the message of the Bible. If the Bible has one message, it is God loves us. Or, if it's from God as a message, I love you. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it is I love humanity. I created you. I love you. And of course, there's a lot of complexities to that because we went astray. We rebelled against God. We brought sin into our lives. We have strayed quite far from what we are meant to be. But God's love is what brings us back. And this is why Christ, Jesus, came. That He might show us that way again and open the way in which we might have relationship with God. So our primary vocation is this. Is to understand first that we are loved by God. And because He loves us, He invites us and calls us to return to Him and be in relationship with Him. This is the primary call. And my hope is that as you're sitting here today, that you realize that you have this call on your life. There isn't a single human being in this room or outside of this room. So think first about yourself. Do you hear this call? Even now, you maybe have been a Christian for a very long time, or maybe for a very short time. No matter what your state, or maybe you're not a Christian at all, whatever state you're in, whether you remember God much, or whether you know you don't, this is the moment in which we recognize, wait a minute, He is calling to me. Even now. And so this is the primary call. So we think of ourselves, but we also think about the fact that everyone else in our lives, our friends, our family, our co-workers, our, you know, the people that we bump into, every person, God is calling to. This is the primary call, the primary vocation of every human being. So we've got past this. The entire human race is called. Not everyone answers. You see, that's the thing. Not everyone responds. That's our responsibility. But there is a secondary reality. And so we'll look at this part. And then we have are given a life vocation. What is life vocation? Well, a life vocation is something that simply happens in your life as a normal part of being. One example of this is you all are children of somebody. Even if you came from a test tube, I don't think anyone did that. But you have mums and dads. You have people who came before you, whether it's physical or whether it's someone who adopted you. These are people who called you. And so one of the life vocations we have is as a child. A son or a daughter. The question is, how are we living out that life vocation? For some of us, we've also become mothers or fathers. And that's what Mother's Day is a little bit about. It's the celebration and remembering. And as we prayed, it's not all carnations, okay? We all know this. It's rough. It can be very difficult. We have difficult relationships sometimes with our children. Sometimes we have difficult relationships with our parents. Mothering, fathering is not an easy thing. Neither is being a child. These are life vocations. Some people are called into marriage. And that's a difficult vocation. And others actually are called into singleness. And that is also a difficult vocation. It's different states of life in which we exist. Some have certain abilities or challenges in their lives. These are callings in themselves. And do we understand that? Do we understand where we are? If we're students, well, we're going to get to this. There's another way of life, but these are things that we haven't necessarily chosen, but in a way we've fallen into as an aspect of our life. So this is one category, and there's life vocation. If you're a parent, you never cease being a parent. If you're married, you may cease being married, but that vocation originally should have sustained. We're married for our lives, till death do we part. That's the intention of God. Although we realize in our fallenness and in the complexities of human life, sometimes that is not sustained. But these are callings, life vocations are sustained realities. And hopefully we understand there's more beyond, of course, being a child or being a parent or being a spouse. There is more than this. But you recognize that these are life vocations. There is a third area of vocation, and that's missional vocation. Now, I've I wondered whether or not I should use the word missional to help identify it, but I think I will because we are a missional church. A lot of people think of this as work, vocation. And this is why I mentioned the word student. I said, we'll get to it. Because you're only, these vocations, these missional vocations, are often only for a season of life. And they may be long term, but they're only usually for a season. They do come to an end. They can end. And one of the things that that most people think about in regard to vocation, when we say vocation, everyone thinks, oh, work. But this is actually what I would say is a tertiary kind of, it's a missional vocation. It is the place that you are at. So if you're a student, you are to live your life as a student, the best of your ability to learn what you can, but also in a missional manner. All of these are actually missional, but this is the place that you are at now in your life, in which you express your life in Christ, as well as all the gifts and talents that you're given. So if you're a student, ask yourself, what is your relationship with your classmates? Do you shine for Jesus? Do you make their lives better? Do you comfort them? And this does not mean that you have to be a perfect student, straight A's the whole bit, although your parents may have that, you know, intention or whatever, that pressure. And you may have to put that on yourself. But that's actually not the point. But have you been faithful in being a good student in your studies as well as a good classmate? And what is your relationship with your teachers? We then move this further forward to those of us who have working careers or have a long-term place, whether it is in a home or working with clients or working with others, supervisors, or supervising people who are under you. Whatever you do, all those relationships are now a part of your call as a believer. Now, in certain circumstances, if say you're a teacher or you're in certain positions, it's not like we're standing at a, you know, podium and preaching at people. That's not what missional life, it's not even a Christian life per se. The sermons that we give, or the message that we give, the life that we give, is ourselves. The way that we relate to others and care for others extend from the way God has loved us. And when we can, and when the opportunities do come, we speak about our relationship with God. But that evidence should be there. That if someone were to say, are you a Christian? I think you're a Christian. It's not just because of the cross, you know, on your shelf, or the Bible, you know, in your bag. See, the way that you treat me, and I hear you. When's the last time you prayed for your classmates? When's the last time you prayed for your clients, your patients? When is the last time you prayed for people who are your, you know, who work with you? That is your vocation. If you are not doing those things, you are not answering that call. If you are doing those things, you are answering that call. But the thing is, sometimes there's no one there to tell you, well, I just told you. Pray for the people that you work with. Pray for the people who come to you for help. They may or may not know it. There is no ethical problem when it comes to praying for people. And sometimes you can say, look, I'm a believer. I know you may not share my faith, but can I pray for you? In appropriate moments. So use your wisdom. Use your wisdom in regards to these things. We are in this world to bring light. We're in this world to be the salt of the earth. And this is how it's done. So we all have these callings. We have all three vocations in our lives. And the challenge that we face now is, have we heard them? Have we heard them? And my hope is that, you know, this sermon can pretty much be done here, actually. But we're going to talk a little more about Paul. But this is the perennial challenge. Are we aware of these three calls in our life? Are we answering them? So if it's a call to follow Jesus, are we still saying, yes, I want to follow you? In our lives, our life vocations, are we faithful? You know, as children, or if we, or as the people that we are in our stage of life, and in the place that we are, whether at work or in school, are we prayerful? Are we living this out? So these are the things that we want to think about. I'm going to leave that with you as a rhetorical and internal question, but my hope is that you will bring that home or into your small groups or have conversation with someone else saying, this is what I'm thinking about. This is essential to the life of the church. The church does not grow unless people answer these three vocations. Any other growth, and I promise you that this is true, is artificial. I can bring some clowns in or sword swallowers, and we can bring a crowd. That's got nothing to do with Jesus per se. It'll attract the crowd, but the only thing that will transform people is you. Is you. Your life. Because of the life of Christ in you. Let me go to the next part now. Let's move a little bit off of that, because that's really the whole sermon right there. But I want to share with you a little bit from the book of Acts, since we are covering it. This is a rubric for how the book of Acts actually works. A very simple one. Chapter 1 has to do with the risen Christ and His ascension and His sending out of the disciples. All the way to chapter 8, where Paul is in Rome. Now, they follow other folks. They follow Peter, which we spoke about last week. And also people like Philip and other believers as well, like Stephen, who was mentioned in the reading. But Jesus said to them, His disciples, in chapter 1, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And what you begin to realize is that every Christian practically was Jewish at the beginning of the book of Acts. But what happens is, this is not declining, okay? It's just that this is who the message starts going to in terms of the narrative. So the majority of people are by the end of Acts, are still mostly Jewish. But there is also a rise in terms of the message towards the Gentiles. Last week I spoke on Acts chapter 10, which is the moment when Peter has a paradigm shift that God brings. And God tells Peter, "No, I want you to reach Cornelius." And of course, God has already spoken to Cornelius. And that's really right at the center, right here, where you begin to see this shift. So if I can get to the next slide, this is actually what happens in the progression of the book of Acts. In the first one, we see a geographic thing. The first movement is from Jerusalem, where the action is centered, and it begins to move through all the different regions of the empire until it reaches the very heart of the empire. Palestine, or Jerusalem, is seen as one of these off, out there provinces. It's like, you know, Hope or something, or 100 Mile House or something like this. Maybe not that bad, but it's out there. I mean, it's still a major center. You know, for Vancouver, maybe it's Surrey, I don't know. But what it is, it now moves right downtown, so to speak. It's really moving right to the very heart of the entire culture and empire. So geographically, you'll see this movement. The next movement is cultural-political. The small town of Nazareth is where Jesus began. And a lot of His ministry was in Capernaum, in the northern part of the province of Palestine. And where the center was supposed to be, Jerusalem. But what you see, it moves from a small town to the very heart of the empire and beyond. And if you actually, if there was a part, you know, three, you know, you have the book of Luke, you have the Gospel of Luke, and then you have, you know, the Acts of the Apostles. If there was a part three to that story, that story would include the entire spread of the gospel in the empire. until probably Constantine the emperor became a Christian, the first Christian emperor who then allowed Christianity to actually exist without being persecuted. But the book of Acts itself takes us from pretty much Jerusalem and the Jesus of Nazareth all the way to the center of Rome itself. The third movement is actually ethnic. And the visual before this already illustrated that. It's from Jews to Gentiles. So unless you have Jewish roots in your background, maybe you do, maybe you don't, you are a part of this ethnic shift. And this is why we talk about multiculturalism not as a form of, I guess, affirmative action or something. We actually think of how this happens through relationships. Who are you relating to? Who are you making friends with? What barriers are you crossing? And as we saw with Peter and now with Paul, there was this huge ethnic shift from the Jewish people to those who weren't Jewish in regards to the message of Jesus. And it's very significant to probably those of us who aren't ethnically Jewish. If I can get to the next slide. We now move to the account of Paul, or Saul. Now, a lot of people feel that, or think, that God changed Saul's name to Paul. That never happened, okay? Never did. It just suddenly shifts in chapter 13 of Acts. And if you look in the chapter 13 of Acts, it says this. Saul, also known as Paul, you know, went and did these things. So it wasn't that Jesus appeared to him and said, okay, I'm going to change your name to Paul. No go. The reason why his name shifts is because Shaul is a Jewish name. It's a Hebrew name. Paulos is a Greek name. Oh, what do you know? I have two names. My name is Ted. That's my English name. But my mom calls me Zhong Zhong. Now, it's not a pet name. It's actually my name in Chinese. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed this phenomenon. But when you meet someone, and this includes me, and you know, I say, hey, what's your name? My name is Ted. And they say, oh, my name's Frank. I say, oh, cool, Frank. That's great, I can remember that. And I go to someone else and go, hey, my name is Ted. And they go, my name is Ted. And they say, what's your name? Xiao Ming Ji? It's like, I'm sorry. Okay, Xiao Ming, whatever. Okay. What happens in my mind, I don't know, maybe, I don't know if this happens for you, I actually can't remember their name. Because it's in a different language. I don't recall. They go, your name was, I'm sorry. Can you repeat your name? It's just, I don't pick it up like this. Because I know a lot of Franks. In my culture, because I'm westernized, I hear the regular English names. I understand those names. Tom, Dick, John, Harry, Jill, June, you know, Ben. I know those names. But I don't know Chinese names. Because it just sounds like pots and pans going down the stairs. And my name's part of that, too. I can say it because I'm Asian. My name is Yi Cheng. But Yi Zhong, if you say it in the dialect. But I say that to people, and they go, what was that again? Because it's not familiar. But if you say it to someone who's Asian, and they hear your Asian name, or they hear your Chinese name, or whatever cultural name you have, they will remember it. Because they go, oh yeah, I know a few of these. You know? I know a few Smiths. You know? And I know a few, you know, whatever, even if it's a rarer name. So what happens is, Paul has shifted the usage of his name, or Luke, the writer, the author of the book of Acts, he shifted to reflect that ethnic cultural shift. That Shaul is Paulos. That Saul is Paul. Paul has two names. just like Simon Peter had two names. Simon, Simeon, is a Hebrew name. Petros is a Greek name. He also has the name Cephas, which means Petros, but Cephas is Aramaic. I'll get that, right? So no matter what culture you're in, your name changes and shifts so that people might remember and know you and also identify with you. So I thought I'd just clear that up a little bit, because you know, sometimes there's a myth that God has changed everyone's names. Yes, He changes Jacob's name to Israel. Okay, that's an Old Testament reality. And God does change people's names, but in this case, it is not at the same story. But there is a significant reality to it. This is a story that Paul tells about himself and his conversion. This story is actually told in three different places in the book of Acts itself. In chapter 9, there is a narrative reading of Saul's conversion. So it says Saul was going to Damascus and Jesus appears to him and Ananias comes and meets him and so on and so forth. The story that we just had read to us in chapter 22, it's pretty much the same thing. But in chapter 22, it's Paul in front of the Sanhedrin telling this story, the same story. And then it will occur one more time in chapter 26 when Paul is standing before the governor and King Herod Agrippa and his wife, and he shares it yet again. His story is told three times in the book of Acts. And he's going to tell it himself again in his letters. In particular to the letter of the Galatians. So he's repeated his testimony three times, well, four times Paul's testimony is repeated in the scriptures. That's a curious thing. Nobody else gets their testimony done this way. But there's a significance to it, as we will see. But he has a significant version. You know, this, you know, sort of Renaissance painting of Jesus appearing to Saul. It's a very stylized. But this is what we see of Saul. But here's the other thing I want to share with you. If we can get the next slide. A lot of people believe or thought, well, because of that story, that Paul became transformed at one go. Nothing doing. Yes, he was transformed in terms of allegiance because he believed Jesus was dead. That was the deal. He was a good Jewish guy. He said, whoa, this cult of Jesus, they're saying that he's alive. There's no way. And they're saying things that Jesus is God? That's not cool, man. So he went to persecute the Christians. And in the testimony he gave that was read for us, he was standing there when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death. And he was very approving of it. He said, oh, let me hold your jacket while you kill this guy. That was his job. And he said, that's what I did. But what changed him was that he saw Jesus alive. Not only did he see Jesus alive, he saw Jesus in that light on the road to Damascus, and he realized that Jesus is not just some regular guy that we killed on a cross, the Romans killed on a cross, that Jesus is God. That just blew his world. From being someone who's anti-Christian, anti-Christ, became someone who had met Christ, the living Christ. And that changed him. So that was certainly transformative. But it wasn't all done. And this is one of the problems that we have in modern day Christianity. We think that if someone says the prayer, and the prayer is important, that transformative encounter with Christ is vital. I'm not saying it's not. But it doesn't immediately transform everything. Becoming a Christian is not like going to McDonald's and saying, I'd like a Big Mac and some salvation, please. You know, would you like some Jesus with that? That's not how it works. It's a long process. There is no such thing as fast food Christianity. And if there is, someone's been lying to you.
all in Christian history, we've always understood theologically and culturally as a people that discipleship takes time. And sometimes we look at Paul and go, oh, the road to Damascus, the previous slide. The road to Damascus, this is the model. Well, it is the model, because this is the moment he has this revelation. Jesus is alive. Jesus is God. But go to the next one. Do you know how long he takes? In the Bible itself, it tells us that he spent 3 days in Damascus after this. Then he goes to Arabia. He returns to Damascus for 3 years before going to Jerusalem. If you read the book of Acts, it makes it look like it says when he went to Jerusalem. It doesn't say 3 years later he went to Jerusalem. He himself, in his own writing in Galatians, says, I never entered Jerusalem until 3 years later. So in the book of Acts, it looks like, oh, he's in Jerusalem. But after 3 years, you know, in Arabia, in Damascus itself, he then goes to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. And he begins to meet the apostles and he has conversations with them. And then he returns to Syria and Cilicia, to Tarsus. He goes back home to Tarsus, where his hometown. And he spends about 10 years there. After which, Barnabas, which is actually a nickname, Barnabas means the son of encouragement, so he has multiple names too. Barnabas goes and finds Paul and brings him to Antioch in Syria. So how long was it before Paul really began his missionary journeys and planting churches? And it was about 12 to 13 years. About 12 years worth, at least. 10 years in... We'll just carry on a little bit. So what it is that realize that Christian faith doesn't happen overnight. Paul took over a decade. Now, I just want to take a quick survey while we're listening to the alarm and everything else. How many people here have been Christian for 5 years or less? Anyone? Oh, fairly seasoned. 7 years or less? Wow, pretty seasoned Christians. 10 years or less? You became a Christian in the past 10 years. No. How many people have been Christians for over 10 years? Is that everybody? That's amazing. How many people have been Christians? That means you're pretty ripe, you know, Paul types. I'm very curious though, because we should be bringing people, I guess we have new folks that come and be discipled. How many people have been Christian for over 20 years? Oh, did it work? Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you, hi. Should we close it then, or? Yeah, the people who like to come up and down the stairs, sometimes they come from the, they come from downstairs and they pull the thing. Okay, thank you. Woo! How many of you have been Christians for over 30 years? Out of curiosity. Wow, okay, there's a few. But realize this. Christianity is a long journey. And there's actually how it begins, and I want to say this, a person actually begins their life with Christ even before they have encountered Him in this manner, or made that decision or said the prayer. Paul already began to learn about Christ from the disciples, like Stephen. He'd heard the message, but it takes time to mature. But when you have reached a certain time, it's about understanding those three vocations and how do we live those out. So let's move on to this next little bit. Thank you. So Paul took those
years, but now after those 12 years, 13 years, 14 years, this is his first missionary journey. Barnabas comes up and visits him and takes him to Antioch. Tarsus is actually in this region. And he takes him to Antioch, which is in Syria. Now, we have some Syrian friends. And so Syria, we know, is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, Christian people group. They were all Christianized. And Antioch was one of their centers. It's considered in the Roman Empire a region of province of Syria. So Paul goes from Antioch to Cyprus and throughout all these cities that are near his hometown. So if I can get the next slide. What we recognize is that the people he reaches are those in Jerusalem, his Jerusalem. They're in his region. And what's that like? That's our family and friends. People who are like me. So if you realize what he did in moving in back into Tarsus towards Antioch and then back into those towns near Tarsus, is that he's actually among his family and friends, people who are like him. And the next slide. And to his neighbors, people who are similar in their thinking, in their culture, to where he's at. Okay, the next slide. So that was his first missionary journey. Second missionary journey gets a little longer. He starts off in Jerusalem because he goes down to Jerusalem to have a conversation, and then he is sent along this route. Now, you notice that he's actually leaving the region that he was in. He begins to go to the Greeks. So here, he's in Asia Minor. This is a very different culture. I don't know if you've ever visited places like this. Even Ephesus is very different. But when he crosses from Troas into the Greek regions, it's an extremely different culture. The history is different. Everything is different. And so in a second missionary journey, he makes this long trip to people who are far away from him. So if I can get the next slide. He's actually meeting people who are very much unlike him. This is not an entire, right rubric, but you notice he's getting further from home. He's going further outside his comfort zone, probably eating foods that are a little more exotic to him, among the Greek people, who are the center of the culture, but he was a little removed from Asia Minor. See, the people are different from you. I get the next one. Now, this is a very interesting trip. This is his third and last missionary journey. This is only the first part, part one. You notice there's not that much change. You notice this? And then if I can get the way back. So basically he went through the central, visited all the friends that he went for the first missionary trip and the second missionary trip. He finishes up with the people in the second missionary trip and he revisits them. In fact, he spends about 2 to 3 years in certain areas. He spends a lot of time in Corinth, and he had actually spent a lot of time in Ephesus as well. I mean, he's planting churches as he goes. He goes to synagogues first, those among the people who are like him, who are Jewish. But then in Athens, if we go back, even on his second trip, okay, this is the return trip. But anyway, even in Athens, he actually goes to the Areopagus and debates with the philosophers. He's engaging people with a different even educational system, a different cultural system. So that's fairly significant. So he's actually encountering all these different people, having conversations, and what is the primary thing he's doing? He's actually sharing his testimony. There's a reason why it occurs four times in the New Testament. He's telling them that story, and then he tells them everything he knows about Jesus. And the things that he knows about Jesus, probably the stuff that he's learned and developed in those 14 years after his conversion, where he's actually being discipled by people in Damascus. And then he goes to think about stuff more in Tarsus, his hometown. So it's been brewing for a long time. And now, after all that incubation, he is sharing this with others. And we have it all preserved for us through not only the book of Acts, but his letters to the people. So if I can get the next one. There is one final journey he takes.
And in his last, in one of his letters, he writes that he actually wants to go all the way to a region in Spain. So he actually, if we had a bigger picture, he wants to go all the way over here. He wants to go to Spain to share the gospel. Now, we're unsure as to whether or not he actually got there because there is no account of him going to Spain. But here's what we do know. This is from the book of Acts. We've only stuck with the book of Acts. And Acts does not speak about Spain. What we do know is that after his third missionary journey, he returns to Jerusalem. And he has been told by a prophet that if he goes there, he'll be arrested. And he is. There's a big furor there. The people who are anti-Christian, the Jewish people, bring him before the Sanhedrin, which is where the passage we read comes from. But then while they're thinking what to do with him, and they're about to stone him, he says, the soldiers come, the Romans come, and they go, whoa, you can't have a riot. And he lays claim to his citizenship as a Roman, because he's a Roman citizen. Now that's a big deal. It's not a big deal in Canada because we sometimes take it for granted unless you're not from Canada. Our refugee friends can tell us all about it. It's quite the process. But for a Roman citizen, very few people are actually Roman citizens. That means you have the rights of the Roman. And one of the things that he invokes, not only by saying, I'm a Roman, because they're gonna torture him, is that, oh, he's Roman. The soldiers themselves weren't Roman. They weren't granted the citizenship. And so they would not touch a Roman citizen because they're citizens of the empire. So there's really hardcore credentials. And what Paul does, he says, I'm a Roman citizen, and say, oh, okay, I'm sorry. And they bring him to the governor, a dude named Felix. And of course he's in Caesarea. And Felix puts him in, says, okay, we'll hear your story. But he puts him in prison for about 2 years. Well, no, not prison. It's like house arrest. He said, okay, don't leave. Don't go anywhere. I'll hear your story. But we're told in Scripture what Felix really wanted was he wanted to be bribed to let him go. And one of the things that Paul did, and this is the thing, he said, I appeal to the emperor. Now, for us, it's like, I appeal to Justin Trudeau. That doesn't work for us. We don't have access to him. But a Roman citizen, and this is why Roman citizenship is quite different. If a Roman citizen appeals to the emperor, they have the right of audience when they invoke the name of the emperor. And so if you read the book of Acts, you realize he goes, I want to see the emperor. They say, oh dear. The governor says, okay, you have that right. That's in your passport or whatever. And so that's why he kept him there. It got to the point where Felix was removed as governor, and they got a new guy named Festus. So Festus is the new governor. He says, okay, I'm going to clean this up. Like, who's this guy? And so he finds Paul, and he brings him to Herod Agrippa, who is the puppet king of the Hebrews, the Jewish king. And so they sit down, and Paul accounts in chapter 26 his story again to them. And they go, you know what? We could have let you go, but you invoke the name of the emperor, so we got to send you to Rome. So Festus, since he wasn't interested in a bribe, just sends him along. So finally, after about 2 years of just sitting around Caesarea, this is the trip he takes. And if you know the story, there's shipwrecks, it's quite an adventure. And eventually he makes it, all these places are named, to Rome. Where we leave him in the book of Acts. And what we're told that he was there for a couple years and he was free to share the gospel. And so this is the journey. You know, we know he did this trip all the way up to Greece, but it was by him going to Jerusalem that finally he moves to Rome. And we actually have the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, after the book of Acts for a particular reason. Because it is the center. And there are believers in Rome that Paul encounters. And he would have met them. There were believers already before he showed up. But he would have met with them and he would have
continued to share. In fact, we know that in his imprisonments, his guards became Christians, some of them. They heard his gospel. They saw his, you know, his missional vocation. They heard that. And they said, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Paul, teach me. And so he does. And so you see the journey, the practical, physical journey of the gospel. So if we can go to the last slide there, next slide. He goes actually to his... Oops, nope, back one. Enemies. So from family and friends to neighbors to strangers to enemies. We know this about Paul. His imprisonment in Rome, we're not sure if he actually got that audience with the emperor. But we know that he was released. He was released, and we're not sure if he actually made that trip to Spain. So we don't have any recollections of that written down. But we know he was released. Later on, he is captured again. The emperor of that time is Nero. Probably the worst emperor among many terrible emperors of the Roman Empire. Nero is the one who is purported to have burned Rome so he could have clear space for a building project. And he's fiddling while Rome burns. You know, that's the image. And he blames it on the Christians. He says, the Christians burned Rome. And so there's a huge persecution of Christians. Paul, during that time of persecution, is re-imprisoned. And we know from other historical accounts outside the Bible that he is tried by Nero and he is beheaded. Paul dies in Rome. But he went to Rome and even evangelized the soldiers who were keeping him a prisoner. This is how far he was willing to go. That was his call. His first call. His life call. And his missional call. Now, I don't think you're going to go to the extreme where you'll be beheaded. I don't imagine that will happen a whole lot. Who knows? But my question is, how far are we willing to go? How well have we understood our own vocation? Are we reaching out to our family and friends? Are we reaching out to our neighbors? Are we reaching out to our strangers, people we don't know, or just meeting? Are we actually willing? This is a really big one. Are you willing to make new friends? It's really the question that is asked. You know, as I've gotten older, it's harder to make new friends. Because all my friends are the same friends. The question is, am I putting myself into a place where I make new friends? Like my granola friend, who said, I think God is actually benevolent. I think He's good. Well, that opens up a conversation. Am I pursuing other interests and engaging with the world? Is the question. And even people who are completely unlike me, am I willing to have conversations with them? With atheists, with agnostics, with Buddhists, with Muslims? Am I willing to talk to communities that I'm not familiar with? The LGBTQ communities. Am I having that conversation? To my friends who aren't English speaking, or aren't Asian. You know, our friends from around the world. Are we reaching and breaking through these barriers in our call to follow Jesus? So let me wind up with this. Get the next slide. The meaning and mission of your life. Something for you to consider. Get the first one out of that. Vocation. If you do not hear the call of Jesus in your life, I mean, His love for you, it's already done. This is never going to happen for you. Not that He's not going to call you. He's always calling you. But if you don't respond to that, that's it. And you have to realize
some spectacular things happened in the passage that was read for us. Paul says not only did he see God, see Christ on the road to Damascus, we're told that when he visits Jerusalem, and we're assuming this is 3 years later, Christ appears to him again and says, get out of town. Not only says, get out of town because I'm not going to hear you here. He says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Say, what? Yeah. Now, I don't know if any of you have missionary aspirations. I know that Vincent, he's not here right now, Vincent Ng, he's quite a missional fellow, which may be why he's not here. He's working with a missions organization and preaches for them and so on and so forth. But many of my question to us is this: how far are we willing to break through different barriers and go to neighbors and friends? It's based on our vocation now, our own call, our own spirituality. Paul had to be sustained, and he was sustained because he heard the voice of Jesus, that he listened. Do you hear the voice of Jesus? Whether it's through scripture, whether through messages, through your own personal Bible study, or through dreams, through visions? Are you attentive to the Spirit of God? Do you understand the life call that you've been given? The stage you're in now, whatever it is, or even further down the road, do you understand your current call, your missional call, where you are? So think about your work. Think about your school. Think about what it is you're doing now. Are you able and willing to be salt and light? Jesus is not asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to be His. And that's why that first vocation, that love, goes through all the way to your missional call. The second part, engaging people around you with your story. You know, the most effective way of evangelism is not pulling something out of your pocket that someone else wrote. It's about you. I don't know if anyone has ever explained this, but I think the Bible pretty much does. You don't give someone the gospel. You don't give someone the gospel. You are the gospel. And what I mean by that is this. You embody the gospel. The transformation of your life, your attitudes, the way you treat other people is the gospel. But know that there is an anti-gospel that sometimes also flows from the church. It's people who don't really follow Jesus at all, who aren't loving, who aren't willing to engage. They call themselves Christians, they label themselves, and they say, look at me, I'm a Christian. But they don't even like Jesus. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another by the way you treat each other in real life. How do you treat the brother or sister that you're not familiar with? How do you treat the brother or sister who's a little bit weird? How do you treat the brother or sister you don't understand? Maybe you don't realize that the damage they've received from their home life makes them a little more prickly. Maybe they are dealing with struggles that you can't understand, and because you're not compassionate with your brothers and sisters, you cannot be compassionate with others, and the testimony that you embody is not the gospel. But where we begin is this: God has been merciful to me. That's how Paul says it. He was merciful to me. And so I live for Him. And He shares that with other people. So what I'm saying is this. Is there someone who's a Christian that you have trouble with? I've got lots of people that I have trouble with who are Christians. But in this community, I don't mean people that you just know by reputation, that you've never met. So I'm not talking about Franklin Graham. I'm talking about people in this room, or people who are sometimes in this room. And then look beyond that. Look at the people in your lives. Some are very complicated. Paul spoke to his enemies. He had compassion on them. If you really think about Jesus, the scripture teaches us this. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of Christ, when we didn't love Him, didn't really care about Him, didn't even know Him, He still loved us. I have to say that's the hardest thing. I have hard enough thing with people cut me off in traffic. Do I understand that? Yeah, I'm not perfect. But when I read the scriptures, I go, oh dear, yeah. I have to embody this gospel. You need the next one? Missional discipleship. Paul got to the place where he would revisit these people he knew. But he was learning. You know those 10 years? He was learning. My question to you is this. How long have you been a Christian? We ask that question. But have you been learning about your faith? Have you been deepening your understanding and relationship with Christ? Do you read the Bible? Do you read about Christ? There are opportunities that lay before us. It's sometimes very difficult to go through a book on your own. Go through it with a group. This is why it's hard for us to study the Bible. We do it together as a people. We have some great pamphlets of courses and workshops that are held in two of the great theological schools in our city, Regent and Cary. Go to them down the street. Some of you already do. Some of your students from there. Learn about your faith. Learn about this Christ. But when you've done that, share everything you know. Share everything you know about this Jesus. In the end, Paul gave everything. But isn't that what our life is about? What is the meaning of your life? What do you live for? What is the purpose of your life? One way that Christian history has placed it in a tradition, one particular tradition says, we exist to know Christ and to make Him known. And I would say that we exist to love Him and to invite others into loving relationship with Him. Not everyone will say yes. Understand that. But we should say yes to Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace, for Your goodness. Thank You for alarms. Thank You for life as it happens. Thank You for calling us. Thank You for the life of Paul. For the death of Paul. For what he was willing to give his life for. Because in the end, it wasn't really about him. It was about You, Lord Jesus. You who set the example for him as You died for all of us. But we celebrate You, Lord Jesus, because You did not remain dead, because You are God Himself. You were resurrected from the dead and You're ascended. You have sent us Your Spirit. And so let us live with You. Let us be the gospel to all our friends and family around us. By Your mercy, we live. Amen.